Now, the book of Esther is a really wonderful book that many of us find encouragement from because it shows the story of a young girl who showed such bravery in the midst of trial, persecution, and hopelessness. But there's something about the book of Esther that causes a lot of scholars to scratch their heads and really try to understand how to explain. And the question is this: since God is never mentioned by name in the book of Esther, how do we find him there? In fact, even one of my personal heroes, Martin Luther, was squeamish about the book of Esther. But the thing about the book of Esther that really, really encourages me is the fact that he is there, the fact that he's working everything together in this story so that God's people would be delivered. He never takes his hand off the wheel. He doesn't turn his back on his people. And he doesn't allow the enemy, even a very strong enemy who seems to have it all planned out, he won't allow them to win. He will get the victory. But there's also something else about the book of Esther, and especially the section that we'll look at tonight, that I think is very important. And it's the fact that the king, Ahasuerus, what is almost like a foil to God in the book of Esther. He takes on a lot of divine prerogatives for himself and in many ways acts like he's God, but he doesn't have God's character. And even as he acts in those God-like ways, it puts into contrast the one true God and what our God is like. Because the way Ahasuerus was is not the way our good God is. So as we look at our passage, we're going to kind of take apart those differences so that we might see who God is. Now, one thing I want us to keep in mind before we read our passage is this. It's no small matter to come before the king. If one was to have an audience before the President of the United States, or the King of England, or any other ruler, you can't do it on your own terms. And even if you ask to come before that ruler, you may or may not be invited in. So it's a very important thing when you do have access. And even when you have access, there are specific protocols and specific rules that you have to follow. Otherwise, you may be escorted out or even taken out completely. And if that's true with a human ruler, how much more so is that true of God? If God is an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient God who is not to be trifled with, who is completely good and righteous and holy and cannot countenance sin, there is no fooling with him. So the fact that he invites his people into his presence is a remarkable thing. And because it's so remarkable, it ought to cause us not to approach him flippantly or casually or take our relationship with him for granted, but rather to come before him with reverence, awe, respect, and heartfelt devotion. The full access we have to our gracious king should lead us to reverent adoration. I'll say it again. The full access we have to our gracious king should lead us to reverent adoration. And so the title of this message is Access Approved. Let us turn to chapter 4 of the book of Esther, and we're going to read this chapter in its entirety. And a little later, we're going to get the first two verses from chapter 5 because we got to get the resolution. We're going to build up to the climax, and we got to get that climax. But let's start with chapter 4, where the tension builds and where we get to that climactic moment where Esther has to make a choice of what she's going to do. So hear now the word of the Lord, Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews, to destroy them. And he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his, to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether hold thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord, faithful and true. As we consider our text, we're going to look at it first by seeing the crisis of Esther coming before the king and how it compares to the crisis of sinful human beings coming before God. And then after that, we're going to see the way that it was to Esther's benefit that she did come before the king, and how much more so it is when God brings us into his presence. So we're going to locate the story in its historical context and in its literary context within the book of Esther. So at this point, Esther has been made queen in place of Vashti. Mordecai has a job in the king's court and has done the king a great favor in saving his life. Haman has been promoted instead, however, and Haman is angry with Mordecai because Mordecai refuses to bow before him because he is a Jew. And so much so that Mordecai has decided that Haman, that is, wants to exterminate all the Jewish people and even gets the king's approval to do so. So that's where we come here to Mordecai and all of the Jews in despair. And even though God isn't mentioned in the book of Esther by name, I think this chapter is where we see the clearest the fact that God's people really do depend upon God, and there's really no other way to explain this. Think about the fact that they are tearing their clothes and putting on sackcloth, which throughout the biblical story, that's a way of expressing repentance and sorrow before God. They fast, and oftentimes fasting is accompanied by prayer. In fact, that's the reason why God's people fast, so that they can devote time to prayer and seeking God in the midst of dire situations. And they cry out to God for help and deliverance in the midst of this situation. And what all of God's people are doing collectively, we see Mordecai doing here. To the fact that he can't go to his job because he can't go past the king's gate if he's in sackcloth. That's another one of those kingly protocols. But he is in such despair and such grief that Esther gives him clothes, but he won't take them. And so she knows there's a real problem that's no quick fix, and she sends to wonder what's going on. And that's where Mordecai tells her all that's going on, and he commands her to go into the presence of the king to beg for help. And now, by doing this, Esther is now between a rock and a hard place. Because this is not a suggestion, this is not a request, this is a command. And yet Esther, throughout this book, has been in really a helpless, hopeless situation. When she was called with all of the other girls to be considered to be the next queen, she had no choice in the matter. She probably had a life of her own, relationships of her own, dreams of her own, which she had to give up to satisfy what the king wanted. And even before that, she was an orphan, being raised by her older cousin, Mordecai. She was chosen to be queen, but even the king's wife does not have access to the king whenever she wants. And also something that really touches upon our heartstrings as Christians, because I'm sure that all of us who love Jesus and want to make him known and find such joy in knowing Christ and that being the greatest part, the defining factor of who we are, imagine the fact that Esther had to keep silent about her identity, about the fact that she was one of the Jewish people, probably to protect her, knowing what Haman could do. Imagine the conflict that must have created in her. And now she must do the exact opposite. She must identify with the people who have been sentenced to death and go before the king to plead their cause. And there is a rule in place that no one can come before the king's presence upon penalty of death. And the only way that one can be spared is if the king chooses to extend his scepter so that the person can touch it and live. And that's all based upon the whim of the king. So, needless to say, Esther is frightened. She is skeptical. I don't believe she wants to do this. And at the same time wants to honor her guardian's wishes, so she's in a conflict. And that's where Mordecai says, well, guess what? God will deliver his people no matter what. But it's not in your best interest not to follow him, not to identify with his people in their time of need. And what if God chose you to be queen for this very reason? And so Esther decides to do so. She calls upon all of the Jewish people to fast 3 days while she does so herself, and then she promises to go before the king. But the interesting thing about that is the fact that she is not fasting and praying to decide, is this God's will? Should I do this? And then get an answer. She's saying, no, this is God's will, and I know what it could cost me. So let's take the time to pray, to seek God's will, to beg him for mercy, so that when I step out and do this, he would fulfill his purposes. But either way, whether for life or for death, I will do it. So even before she came before the human king, she came before the divine king to ask for help. Amen. God had called her to go, and she would be faithful to that call. So now, before we consider actually what happened, was it life or death for Esther? Let's consider what it means to come before the king. Now, as I mentioned, there is a foil contrast between Ahasuerus the king, and God the king. And they are very, very different kinds of kings in a couple of different respects. One, because Ahasuerus is human. Any human ruler has vulnerabilities and needs to be protected because there are people who like the ruler and want to support and protect. There are those who don't like the king or ruler and want him replaced. And so they need to have guards and protocols to keep them safe. And that is understandably so. But God has no such need. God does not need to be protected. He is not vulnerable. He cannot lose his throne. If even every single human being banded together against God, if all creation banded together against God, God would overwhelmingly conquer. No one, nothing, even together, can stand against God. So we see that God is a self-sufficient king. He is a perfect king, and he's not going anywhere. And in many ways, that is a good thing. That is something good about our God. But there's also something else, a difference between Ahasuerus and God. The fact that Ahasuerus is corrupt. We see throughout the book of Esther that he is short-fused, compulsive, intemperate, and he often allows other people to make decisions for him. He is not a very good king. And so it's dangerous to be on his bad side. In fact, Esther became queen because her predecessor refused to come before the king when he wanted, and she had reason to say no. So Ahasuerus is a scary kind of king. You never know what will tick him off. And it's no small matter to willfully break the law against him. Now, how does this compare with God? God is not corrupt. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. He always does the right thing because that stems from who he is. But you know, in some ways, that's even more scary. And here's why. As sinners, we have no standing before God on our own. God is a perfect God who demands perfection. He cannot countenance sin. In fact, it's good that he can't countenance sin, because then he wouldn't be God, and then he wouldn't be good, and then creation itself wouldn't have hope of being good. We cannot come before God on our own merit, and if we did, we would die, and we would face his just condemnation. Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden. No one could come into the most holy place of the tabernacle except for the high priest, and only once a year when the sacrifice had been offered. There is no hope in and of ourselves that we can come before God. We can't say that we've never sinned, because that's not true. We can't say that our good outweighs the bad, because even one thing is worthy of death. James says that he who would keep the whole law but fail in one point is accountable to it all. We cannot say that we're sorry and ask God to let bygones be bygones, because that doesn't do anything to solve the problem, to make right what was wrong. And it doesn't account for the fact that deep down inside, it's not just the fact that we do bad things. It's the fact that that is who we are. That is our identity that we inherited from Adam. And the only way that God will extend that scepter, if you will, and let us live, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the righteous life that he lived, because of the death that he died, because he lives forevermore, he rose again on the third day, that we can come before God's presence. The fact that not only are we allowed to come to his presence, but we are welcomed with open arms into his presence. What a glorious, wonderful, humbling reality that is, that the great God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would invite us into his presence, would give us open access to him. And because that's so great, and because we know the kind of God that we serve in his holiness, in his righteousness, in the fact that he's not to be trifled with, we come before him with reverence, with joyful devotion, with humility, and with the desire that he would be glorified above all else. That is the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of subjects we should be. So now, we come to the point where we come to that climax. What happened when Esther came before the king? And for that, let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Sigh of relief, huh? She went before the king, she took that risk, and God vindicated her. God protected her. Now, we know that she prepared herself spiritually to come before the king by praying to God and seeking him fervently and knowing that the results were in his hands. She also took the physical steps to get herself ready as well. She knew that she won her position because of her beauty. So she did the exact same thing. She put on her royal robes and her cosmetics and got ready to go before the king. And once again, she kept God in mind. Now, it's very interesting that the text here gives us a very brief account. It gives us the fact that Esther came before the king, and the king was pleased and held out his scepter. Now, it's very interesting. We wonder what went on between the lines. It's interesting how Josephus, the ancient historian in his Jewish Antiquities, he often will paraphrase accounts from the Old Testament. And he explains the fact that Esther came before the king, and at first the king was angry, and then she passed out. And that all of a sudden gave him a change of heart so that he was concerned for her and lifted her up and spoke reassuring words. Now, we don't know whether that's true or not, although it is plausible based upon what we see here. But the thing that I do like about what Josephus says is that he does bring to light the fact that Esther depended upon God. And the very fact that the king had a change of heart, if he did, was the fact that God was working all of this together. Because ultimately, it wasn't Mordecai who sent Esther. It wasn't Esther who persuaded the king to receive her. And it wasn't the king who spared Esther and then saved the Jewish people. God is the one who worked all of this together according to his purposes for his glory. The Proverbs say that the heart of the king is in God's hands and that he directs it however he will. So it was God who determined that the king would receive Esther favorably, even when it seemed unlikely that he would do so. And it's also important to recognize that it had to happen this way, because God had promised that he would send a Messiah to save his people, and that it would come from the line of Abraham and from the line of David. As our Lord Jesus Christ himself said to the Samaritan woman, salvation comes from the Jews. So God was going to protect his people. God was going to preserve them. And he was going to bring that Messiah as a result. He would not take out his line. And how important it is for us to remember that, because God loves his people. And because we have been grafted in, because we as Christians are just as much God's people as the people of Israel were. God loves us too. God protects us. God sustains us. God won't let us go, and he will not let the Hamans of this world overtake his church and overtake his people. And it also encourages us that since the Jewish people are still God's people according to the flesh, that we do pray for their salvation. We do pray for them to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And just like they called out to God here for help, that they would see that the fact that just like God sent Esther to save them, that Jesus, our Lord Jesus, is the answer. We should pray for that. We should long to see that. And we should rejoice when that does happen. Now, what about coming before God? We see the fact that in the end, it benefited Esther to come before the king's presence. And in further chapters, we will see the way that it unfolds. The fact that Esther tactfully earns the king's favor and eventually shares her request, and he does overturn the edict, he spares God's people, and he turns the mourning into rejoicing. But it's even greater to come before God, our King. We cannot stay away from God and expect to live, but we can only come before him and live if we are made right before him. The reason that we come before God is because he himself invites us to come before him. And the reason why he can rightfully receive us is because of Jesus. Because we are identified with Jesus, we have just as much access to the Father as he does. We are righteous because of Christ. And unlike Ahasuerus, who showed favor because it was in his best interest or because he was compelled by another hand, God shows us his favor because he wants to, because he loves us, and because it gives him honor, glory, and pleasure to bless us. Unlike Ahasuerus, who had to protect himself before he could help someone else, God has no need for protection or preservation. He has always existed. He always will. He exists in and of himself. And so he can fully and freely give of himself to those he loves. The king's relationship to Esther was limited. God has no limits in his relationship with us. Esther knew that she could fall out of the king's good graces at any point. But that is never true concerning us and God. God always holds us close to himself. God knows what we need even before we ask. He fully cares about us even more than we care about ourselves. And before time, he already planned good for us for all eternity. And while Esther eventually had to leave the king's presence out of necessity, she couldn't stand in his throne room forever. We have the hope with the psalmist, the very same psalm that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," that goodness and love will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Holy Spirit resides with us, indwelling us. He will never leave us. And we have the hope that when God establishes the new heavens and the new earth, that it will be declared that the dwelling place of God is with his people. And he will be with us as our King forever and ever, and we shall see him face to face. And what a remarkable privilege that is. And it gives us hope, because think about Isaiah. Think about Isaiah, who got a glimpse into God's throne room, and the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And all he could say is, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And what does God do? He takes that burning coal, touches his lips, and says, "Your sin is forgiven, your guilt is taken away, and now I am sending you." And it's also very much like in the book of Revelation when Jesus appears before John, radiant, with his hair whiter than snow, his garments gleaming. And John falls as though dead at his feet. And Jesus picks him up and says, "Do not be afraid, John," and gives him his message, the message that God is on his people's side and will bring everything together for his glory and for his people's good forever. That's the kind of God that we serve. He is no less fearsome, no less powerful, no less glorious, no less awe-inspiring, no less scary than he was in all of those cases. But the thing is, the fact that we are in right relationship with him if we are in Christ. And that's the same thing to us. Do not fear. I am with you, and I am sending you. So why would we hesitate to come into the presence of such a king? Such a king who loves us and has our best interest. We mustn't forget that God is greater than we are, but that he takes delight in us. We must never come before him flippantly or take our access to him for granted. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 20 through 29, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." But think about also the fact that God is favorably disposed toward each and every one of you who has professed Christ as Lord and Savior. He lives in you. If you seek him in prayer, he promises that you will find him. And he gathers us together in corporate worship so that we might declare the excellencies of our God. We can never trifle with him, but we do submit to him. And we want to submit to him. We want to give him the glory that he is due. And when we do, we know that he takes joy in us and we take joy in him. So, are we afraid to come to God because of our sin? Well, we read in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he also says, because we are sinners, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Even though we can't come to God on our own merit, we can come to him on the merit of Christ. And because of that, we have full access and his warm embrace. Are you afraid of God turning you away? In John 6:37, our Lord himself says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." God will never turn you away if you come to him in faith, because he loves you and because he's got a vested interest in you. Do you feel weak or needy? Well, we read in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you feel weak, if you feel at the end of your rope, if like Esther, you feel like everything is set against you, you can come before God's throne of grace, the greater king than any other king in this world, and know that he is for you. And I believe that Paul sums it all up in Ephesians 3, verse 12, where he says, "In him, Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." No need for timidity or reservation. Esther could go before the king because she knew God was with her. We can come before God, our king, because we know that he's already with us and for us. The full access that we have to our gracious king should lead us to reverent adoration, and that should give us joy. The fact that we can worship God from the heart, that we can find joy in him more than anything else. Because when it says in the book of Proverbs that wisdom is to be desired more than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her, that's the way our God is. Nothing you desire can compare with him. So come before your king with heartfelt love for him and seek to live every day and every part of your life, coram Deo, before God's face. For by doing so, you will find the blessing of a king who has received you as his very own prince or princess. and truly wants you. And you yourself will be able to say, along with David in Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Yes. Amen. God bless you.